Turn with me in your Bibles to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. We read the first six verses. The book of Acts is the selective history of the early church. It is the second part of a two-part book that Luke has written, his gospel being the first part. And in the book of Acts, Luke is highlighting to us the significant advance and progress of the infant church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last time that there was a near riot in Ephesus, and Paul wanted to go and silence the crowd, but his friends restrained him. And so we pick up the readings in chapter 20, after Paul has just departed from Ephesus. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia, that is northern Greece. He travelled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, most probably the southern part, and almost certainly Corinth, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, Antichicus and Trophimus, from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the feast of unleavened bread, that is, in general terms, the Passover, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. We saw last Sunday morning Paul's resolve to go to Rome, chapter 19, verse 21. His heart was set on bringing the saving good news of Jesus Christ to the very heart of the Roman Empire. But first, he sets his sights on Jerusalem. And Luke now narrates for us how Paul journeyed somewhat circuitously from Ephesus to Jerusalem. Now, when you examine this next section in the book of Acts, chapter 20 and up to verse 17 of chapter 21, it isn't really hard to see Luke drawing for us a parallel between Paul's journey to Jerusalem and Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, as Luke recounts it for us in his gospel. There are at least six correspondences in this next section up to the middle of chapter 21. First, like Jesus, Paul travels to Jerusalem with a group of disciples. Secondly, like Jesus, he was opposed by hostile Jews who plotted against his life. Thirdly, like Jesus, Paul made or received three predictions of his sufferings. Fourth, like Jesus, he disclosed his readiness to lay down his life. Later on in chapter 20 at verse 24, Paul writes, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me." Fifthly, like Jesus, he was determined to complete his ministry and mission and not be deflected from it. And sixthly, like Jesus, Paul expressed his abandonment to God's will. We see that in chapter 21 at verse 14, where Paul writes, when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. So it's very clear, I think, that Luke is depicting for us Paul's journey to Jerusalem in a way that will remind us and remind those for whom these books were written that there is a correspondence between the life of the disciple and the life of the disciple's master. He clearly wants us to see Paul following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus in Luke 9:51 steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem, we find Paul doing the selfsame thing. And Luke, in a sense, is saying, do you see this? Do you see that how it was with the master is how it is with the master's servant? The shape of the Christian life is principally shaped after the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the prototypical man of faith, the man of faith par excellence, the man of faith who obeyed the Father in all things, who lived in humble submission to the Father. And Luke is saying, do you see this same pattern writ large in the life of the master's servant, Paul? And Luke actually, I think, raises for all of us a fundamental question. Is the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ's life written in our lives? Do our lives echo his life? Is there a correspondence in the way we live to the way he lived? Because you see, the great ministry of the Holy Spirit is to take what he first etched in the life of Christ and make that the pattern for what he seeks to etch in our lives. What he first produced in Christ, he comes to reproduce in the people of Christ. There is to be an observable correspondence between how the believer lives and how the Savior lived. In other words, we need to be asking ourselves regularly, is there in my life, as there was in Jesus' life, a pattern of submission to the Father's will? Is there in my life, as there was supremely in Jesus' life, dependence on the Spirit of God? Is there in my life, as there was preeminently in Jesus' life, a readiness to suffer for the sake of the gospel? And is there in my life, as there was in his life, an unyielding obedience to God's commandments? What the Holy Spirit first produced in Christ, he comes to reproduce in the people of Christ. In other words, what he wrote in large letters on the humanity of the Savior, he comes to write in little letters in our lives, so that our lives will manifest whose we are and whom we serve. That it will be seen that there is a likeness to Jesus Christ that will make people see that our Christianity is not in word only. For what is the great purpose of the Father in our lives? Well, it is, says Paul in Romans 8, to conform us to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so, in patterning his gospel narrative to show us the correspondence between the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke is saying to us, almost as it were, like Father, like Son, like Savior, like Servant. Is there in our lives that likeness that shows that the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ has truly, truly, savingly, transformingly been etched into our hearts? Well, that by way of just general introduction to try and see the sweep of Luke's narrative in this next section of the book of Acts. And he tells us that after leaving Ephesus, first of all, encouraging the saints before he left, Luke tells us that Paul departed for Macedonia in northern Greece. Now, it seems almost certain that Paul would have visited during this time the churches in Macedonia, because Luke tells us that he traveled through that area speaking many words of encouragement to the people. It seems as though Paul was retracing his steps and visiting the churches that he first visited in his second missionary journey. Churches like Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi. And it's significant that Luke tells us that Paul encouraged them. This was his great desire as he retraced his steps and revisited these congregations. He sought to encourage them. Now, this word encourage almost defies English translation. It's a multifaceted Greek term. It means a number of things. It means exhortation. It means comfort and consolation. And it means encouragement. The encouragement was never bland. There would be comfort and consolation, but there would be strong exhortation. Go on, he would be saying to them. Go on in the way of the Lord Jesus. Don't be deflected. Don't hang back. Go on. And you know, there are few things, and Luke has raised this on a number of occasions in the narrative sections of Acts. There are few things more vital in churches than to have people who are encouragers, who are always looking to build up and to bless and to console and to exhort their fellow Christian believers. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 8, isn't it? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It builds up. You see, it's not hard to find flaws in fellow believers. You would have to be deaf, dumb, and dead not to see flaws and weaknesses and failures and sins in fellow believers. But the great ministry that God has given all of his people in the church is to be encouragers. Not to be blind and dismissive of people's sins, far from it, but to see that their primary need is to be built up in Christ. It's only too easy to criticize. It's only too easy to criticize. And one of the marks of grace is a readiness to see past faults and past sins and be an encourager. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 7. And he's speaking to religious precisionists who always want their I's dotted and their T's crossed. He says, you hypocrites, you see the speck in someone else's eye only too clearly, and you're blind to the big plank that's sticking out your own eye. It's actually a hilarious metaphor that the Lord is constructing with his language. Here's someone who claims to be a spiritual ophthalmologist and who says, you know, there's something wrong with your eye.
You'll need to let me deal with it. And all the while there's this huge log protruding from his own eye. And the Lord is highlighting how utterly farcical and comical and ridiculous and hypocritical it is. You see specks, but you're blind to logs. Paul travelled through Macedonia speaking many words of encouragement. Many words of encouragement. When did you last make a point of encouraging someone in this congregation? You could say anything. It's just a delight to my heart to see you at worship every Sunday. It's a joy to see the way you're bringing along your children. Or saying to them, you know, I was praying for you this past week that the Lord would enrich you and encourage you and build you up in Christ. You don't need to be an intellectual to be an encourager. You just need to have a heart like Christ. You know, Jesus was with 12 disciples. And you can count, not even on the fingers of one hand, the rebukes that he gave them. He did rebuke them when necessary, but you could hardly count on one hand the rebukes he gave them. But consider what a pain they must have been to him. How slow they were to learn. How difficult and obtuse they were. How backward they were. How proud they were. And yet the Lord patiently bore with them and sought always to encourage them. Are you an encourager? Are you an instinctive encourager? Do you go out of your way to minister the grace of encouragement to your fellow believers? Well, after this, Luke tells us, Paul came to Greece, and almost certainly he means the southern area of Achaia. And there he spent, we are told, 3 months. And again, it would seem almost certainly those 3 months were spent in Corinth. And it was probably during this 3 month visit to Corinth that Paul wrote his magisterial letter to the church in Rome, his major manifesto of Christian faith and life. And yet once again, Luke tells us of a plot against Paul's life, so he changed his plans and decided to return through Macedonia. Now, it's at this point in his narrative, do you notice, that Luke pauses to tell us who Paul's travelling companions were. Now, no doubt he does this in part to highlight that Paul rarely travelled alone. More than once, as you would know if you know your New Testaments at all, more than once he expressed his longing for human companionship. I was speaking at a Bible study in an Anglican church house group on Friday night in London, and we were looking at 2 Timothy 4. And it's very moving. I can hardly read the passage without feeling deeply, inwardly moved. Paul is in prison. He knows that death awaits him, and he says, come quickly. Come quickly. Bring John Mark with you. He's been a great help to me. Here he is alone in prison. He says, no one stood by me at my first defense. They all left me. He longed for human companionship. Now, Luke is telling us here, yes, of course, that Christian work is teamwork. That we do it most often in concert, together with other believers. But here as well, he's surely highlighting, is he not, the sheer humanity of the Apostle Paul. And again, we see that principal likeness to that of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he called the disciples in Mark chapter 3, we're told that he called them first to be with him. He needed human companionship. Jesus Christ needed other people. Because God has made humanity such that it's not good for us to be alone. And the Lord needed in his humanity the fellowship, the companionship, the friendship, the support of other believers. We were created for fellowship. When you become a Christian, as we saw earlier, the Lord brings you into the body of Christ. It's a very vivid, organic metaphor. We become members of the same body, universally, but no less locally, in the body of Christ. But I want to ask this question a little more particularly. Why do you think Luke highlights this range of men? Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus. Aren't you glad that I'm reading those words and not you? But why do you think Luke mentions that? Well, I think he does this for at least three reasons. Number one, to highlight the unity and catholicity of the church and its growth. These men came from different areas, different parts of the Roman Empire. But they were united in the fellowship of the gospel. You know, we cannot be reminded too often of the great privilege we have in a congregation like this. Just even looking out this morning. Fellow believers from Korea, from Zambia, from Holland, from the USA. What a privilege we have to, in our fellowship, to herald the catholicity of the church, the universality of the church, and its unity in Jesus Christ. This is where the church is united, in Christ. Our unity, principally, is the unity of the Spirit who binds us together in Christ. He is the bond, if you like, of our union with Jesus Christ. And we see this here, people from different parts, but they're all one in the fellowship and service of the gospel. But secondly, Luke does this to highlight the fruitfulness of Paul's missionary expeditions. Just look at the places that Luke highlights. Derbe and Lystra. During the first missionary journey. Berea and Thessalonica during the second. And Ephesus during the third. The fruitfulness, wherever Paul went, the Lord added to the church. You know, sometimes, and I think I wrote about this recently, I have taken refuge to my shame in faithfulness when there's been little fruitfulness in my life. I've sometimes consoled myself by saying, well, Ian, you're preaching the gospel. You believe in the Reformed faith. You seek to be Trinitarian and remind people of the sovereignty of grace. And all of that's true, please God. But how easy it is to make faithfulness an excuse for a lack of fruitfulness. Of course we're to be faithful. But it ought to break our hearts if our lives are not being fruitful for the sake of Christ. But there's a third reason here why Luke highlights this, I think. And it is to show us the missionary mindedness of these young Christian churches. These are probably, almost certainly, younger men whom their churches have given up to the wider work and witness of the cause of Jesus Christ. There's a great temptation in churches to hold on to your young men in particular, young women too, but you understand the point I'm making, hopefully. But here are young churches, fledgling churches, and the cream, the best of their young men, they've sent with Paul to bear witness to Jesus Christ in the world. In the 16th century, there was a Jesuit, if I'm allowed to quote Jesuits, Francis Xavier, a very famous Jesuit missionary to China. Before he went to China, he would often walk through the streets of Paris with a handbell. And he would ring the bell and he would shout out, "Young men, give up your small ambitions. Go out east and preach the gospel of Christ." And he'd walk through the streets of Paris with his handbell. "Young men, give up your small ambitions. Go out east and preach the gospel of Christ." Young men, what are your ambitions? Do you have ambitions? Are they large? You say, "Well, I want to serve the Lord wherever He would have me serve Him." Have you told Him that? In Isaiah chapter 6, the Lord says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah replied, "Lord, here am I. Send me." Who among us this morning is saying, "Lord, here am I, send me. I'm not my own, I've been bought with a price. I've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, I've been delivered from death. I've been saved from the prospect of hell. I've been united to the Son of God. I was once a child of wrath, but now I'm a child of the Most High God. Lord, here am I. Send me." He may send you around the corner. He may send you to CPC. Might send you into the ministry. He might say, "You know, Ben Fidian needs a colleague in Xining, in Western China. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" God did not spare His own Son. And if we can speak thus, as the Father surveyed the heaven of heavens and said, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" The Son said, "Father, here am I, send me." That's likeness to Jesus Christ. Who among us? You say, "Well, you know, I think I'm a bit old for that now." You're never too old. And you're never too young. And you know the great thing is, you just need a willing heart. God takes surprising people. Here am I. Send me.